We've been looking through the theme of hope in our Advent services, and Joel uses the YouVersion that comes from Life Church, and he got this verse through just in the last day or two, which I thought I'd share with you. I really like it. It's from Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the Bible. Who knows? If you're reading the Psalms like the old monks did, five a day, Psalm 119 counts as one day. And Psalm 119, verse 114, says this: "You are my refuge and my shield. Your word is my source of hope." You want to read that with me? "You are my refuge and my shield. Your word is my source of hope." One of the things I notice in myself is when I'm not engaging with the scriptures, when I'm not listening to God for His inspired word by His Spirit, when I'm not listening to other people sharing what God's doing in and through them, I start to crumple. I don't know about you. Think of a party balloon. You may never wonder why balloons deflate, but the thing is that balloons let a little bit of air out all the time. And if you fill them with air, then the air eventually escapes and you end up with a shriveled, sorry-looking thing that you can't play football with. And that's a shame, isn't it? If you fill it with nitrogen, it stays inflated because nitrogen molecules are bigger. They can't escape through the tiny, tiny little holes in the balloon. There's your science lesson for today. However, when we receive God's word, it's like being reinflated. It's like having a constant source of encouragement and challenge. And as we tip over into the next year, I just want to give you that encouragement. Engaging with the Bible can be difficult. Whoever's found a difficult passage in the Bible, okay? Yeah, all right. Okay, here we go. If you email me about, "I was reading this and I'm not sure what it means," do you know how often you'll get an answer? All the time. Okay? Because those are the kind of emails I like. I might not know the answer. I might send you a link to someone who's got something interesting to say. We may just have to puzzle it through together. But the thing is that as we engage with God's word, He does stuff to us. Even when it's the tough stuff. Even when it's the tough stuff. And that's why when we worship, we always take time to gather around His word. Because His word is a source of hope. And that's not just a kind of vague optimism that it's all going to work out right in the end. It is a distinct and strong belief in the goodness and faithfulness of God, that His character means that He will work it out for good. Yes? It's not just the, "oh, well, swings and roundabouts." All right? It's that if God is God, this is coming out right. And even in our disappointments or our struggles, it's still going to come out right. I spoke with you earlier on about my struggles with my dad's lack of physical healing here. But he doesn't have that struggle anymore. He will be munching his way through the marriage feast of the Lamb just the same as any of you. No tube fed, understanding what's said to him, being able to speak, all that stuff. You are my refuge and my shield, and your word is my source of hope. Anyone here maxed out on hope? Get in the Word. Get in the Word. And I'm telling you, we have so many ways to hear Him now. Endless books, tapes, if you're a Stone Age person. And you can stream endless stuff. And I would encourage each of us to get into His Word daily, every day. Even if it's just a wee thing that pings up on your phone, If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry. Just have a daily devotional. And gives you a little bit of his word. Let's go back to Isaiah 9. The people who walk in darkness will see a great... Those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine on them. Yes? And he goes on to promise that a son, a child is born, a son is given to us. The government will be on his shoulders. Remember his name? He will be called... His name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of his peace and government there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. And the Lord of Heaven's armies, his zeal will accomplish this, to use the old King James language. Peace over darkness. Light over darkness. That's quite a promise, isn't it? Well, what I want us to do is to go forward to our nativity narrative, to one of the lesser quoted parts of the story, and that's Zechariah's song when his voice returns. Do you remember the story about Zechariah? Zechariah is married to Elizabeth, who's Mary, the mother of Jesus' cousin. And Elizabeth has had a problem, hasn't she? She hasn't been able to have children. And then at the very latest moment, she falls pregnant. An angel appears to Zechariah, who's serving in the temple at the time, tells him this will happen. Zechariah says, the only double positive that means a negative, I write. And in return for his skepticism, he is struck dumb. Absolutely. I just want you to note that in the biblical narrative, Elizabeth's rejoicing comes at the baby, not at her husband shutting up. But I'm just going to leave that for you. So Zechariah goes into an enforced silent retreat. And then when he speaks, it's at the naming of the baby. He says his name will be John, and everybody goes, hang fire, there's nae Johns in your family. How come? And so the first thing that Zechariah does is in obedience to what's happened to him, and then he worships. He gives thanks, what we were doing earlier on. And there's one verse in that I want to call to your attention. Let's read this together. This is Zechariah in the song that he speaks out, the psalm that he speaks out in Luke 1. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace. Now have a chat with your neighbor and ask them, does that remind you of a scripture anywhere? Okay? Or scriptures? Okay. Any scriptures come to mind? Come on. I know you're tired. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Where's the short-term memory, goldfish? Isaiah 9 says, the people who walked in darkness will see a great light. Zechariah says that in God's tender mercy, the morning's about to break on us, the light will shine on those who sit in darkness. Does that sound anything like that? And those who sit in the shadow of death. Does that remind you of any scripture? Ah, who said, well done, Elspeth. Star beside your name. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the right path for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of death's shadow, I will fear no evil. Zechariah is talking about people who are sat in the shadow of death. The psalmist talks about walking through. In other words, that's only ever intended to be a temporary situation. Zechariah is talking about people who are stuck there. And he says that because of God's tender mercy to his wife and himself, this prophetic person who's raising up will announce the light. As John will say in his gospel, John wasn't the light. He was the one who pointed to the light, to Jesus. And isn't it interesting that here we have light associated with darkness and death? What's the most common thing people say the cross is intended to deal with? Sin. Who said sin? Who said sin? Good. Did you go to the gospel hall when you were little? Okay? That's it. You go to the gospel hall and you find out, or a Baptist church, or a Presbyterian church. We've all got our different flavors of sin and condemnation. Oh, sorry, I left out the Catholics. Can't leave out the Catholics when it comes to... They rock the sin thing as well. Okay. Who here knows that Jesus died to forgive us of our sin? Okay. Yeah. Who here knows that's not the most important thing that happens at the cross? Okay? Did anyone here ever get their knuckles wrapped for scruffy writing? Yep. Good old Scottish education system that we're so fond of. Right? Why is it important that you can write neatly? So people can read what you're writing. Well done. Because some poor teacher at some point in the future is going to have to sit down with your scroll and be able to read it. You don't learn to write neatly because writing neatly is important in and of itself. Okay? And some of you say, oh, the artistry of calligraphy. Well, yeah, fair enough. We're not forgiven our sin because sin's the big problem. We're forgiven our sin because sin leads to death. We're in Romans this year. The wages of sin are death. Romans 3:23. You see, the big problem we've got is death. Jesus made us for life. But because we gave away the authority that God had given to us to rule over creation and to make our own decisions, our own free will, because we give that away, we ended up on the path of death. Now, some of you are wondering, why is that? Why is death part of it? And here's why. Who here, even knowing Jesus, can live a fully righteous day without the grace of Jesus? No, we all manage to muck up, don't we? By faith, we're good. But the truth is that we don't have what it takes. Why? Because we need to go through death in order to die fully to what's broken in us. As Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 15, the corruptible goes into death so that it can be raised incorruptible. The trumpet shall sound, the dead will be raised, and we shall be changed. 1 Corinthians 15, really important chapter. I never resist making this gag. It says the dead in Christ will rise first. I'll let you figure out which denomination's getting out first. You see, Jesus came into the world to deal with the darkness that comes from death. Now, what about our lives? Well, I want to run forward in Luke's story to another guy, Simeon. Okay? Simeon, named after one of the tribes of Israel. It was God's sense of humor that when we thought we were getting a little girl, when we got Simeon, that we named him Simeon because it means hearing. I'll just let that roll to the back. Simeon sees Jesus, 8 days old, being brought to the temple to be circumcised. Bethlehem is just about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they make their way up and they make the appropriate sacrifice. And there, some people would reckon that Simeon was possibly the officiating priest. And Simeon's been carrying a promise in his heart that he will see the Lord's anointed, that he will see the one who's going to bring freedom to Israel. And he sees Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, it says, was upon him, and he recognizes that Jesus is the answer to that prayer. This is the child that will be born to us. This is the son that's given to us. This is the one who's to come. Simeon saw it and knew it. And trust me when I say that there was a great expectation for someone to come, because it had been about 490 years since Daniel had prophesied 70 times 7, the Messiah will come. But what actually was expected was all different spectrum of things. And by far the most common expectation, it would appear, was of a political deliverer, someone like King David, who had kicked the Romans out and end the imperial rule of the Jewish people, which had been going on for so many hundreds of years. But Simeon sees this little child and says, this is the one. This is the one. And then says this in prayer, in thanksgiving. Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace, as you have promised. You want to read that with me? Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace, as you have promised. So we've got Zechariah, who's talking about a light coming that's going to deal with those who sit in the shadow of death. We've got Simeon looking at Jesus and then saying, Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised. What these two men give us is an understanding of our purpose here. Our purpose. I'm not sure how much time you take reflecting on your purpose, why you're here. But for Simeon, he had a strong sense that his task was to find the one who was to rescue Israel. And then what would he do? He's off. He's off. He's away. His life's purpose is fulfilled. Now, we're Westerners, most of us. And those Easterners who are here are now living in the West. So we'll tuck you in as well. And Southerners, we'll tuck you in. I love the fact that this church is multi-ethnic, because it's just a celebration of being British. Because if you can figure out what British is, sometimes when I come across a really strong Scottish nationalist, and they're giving it Scotland this and that, and you know, I've got many dear friends who are nationalists. This is not against nationalists in general, before you think that. But if they're particularly bigoted, you know, settler watch and all those kind of guys, you sort of say, so you're Scottish? Aye. You know the Scots came from Ireland? Aye, but we're Scottish. Yeah, but they came from Ireland. And there was already people here. I believe they were called the Picts, which might explain why Scots folk are fond of doodles. They all became tattoo artists. Go to Pete's in Dalkeith and ask if he's a Pict. Ask Colin, actually. He might know. So, we're Westerners. We live in a society which is working hard to push death as far away as possible. We organize our lives to try and extend our lives to be long and as comfortable as we can, don't we? We're about to tip over into 2018. What's going to happen at the start of 2018? People are going to buy gym memberships, treadmills, start eating whole wheat pasta, go on a clean food diet, start walking to work in January in Scotland. So people will be buying woolly jackets and hats and gloves and stuff. Do you see what I mean? When Simeon looked upon Jesus, he didn't say, Sovereign Lord, thanks, I've got that one ticked off. Now I'm going to go get fit and make sure that I live a happy and comfortable life. Not that there's anything desperately wrong with that, but the trouble is that we Westerners turn happiness and comfort into our God. I will say that again. We Westerners turn happiness and comfort into our God. There was an ancient Greek God who was all for that. His name was Epicurus. And Epicureanism is possibly our religion of choice in the early 21st century, and indeed it was in the late 20th century as well. We hedge ourselves round with comfort and ease and insurance. And one of the lovely things about this church is we're learning to step out in discomfort and make decisions to help others. Hands up here if you were serving here on Christmas Day. Okay, keep your hands up if you know if there was anyone in that room that you would never invite into your home. There you go. And yet somehow as we gather together, Evelyn's going, I'm not sure about that. There are one or two people there that I would not invite for afternoon tea, Evelyn. I'm just being honest with you. There's loads of people I would. But do you see what I mean? As we come together in Jesus' name and do something in His house, the boundaries get stretched. We start to understand that we can step out of that position of comfort, and then maybe we start to think of our purpose in a different way, that it's not about our easy chair and our favorite program, but it might be about what God has made us and put us here to do. Some of you have been doing it for many years. Those of you who visit the elderly, those who find it difficult to get out, those of you who work in mental health services, those of you who choose voluntarily to look after other people's children, to allow them to get a night off or a day off. Those of you who have slipped money in brown envelopes and put them through the door. Those of you who are praying for your neighbors and friends, stepping out of that comfort zone, because Jesus is countercultural when it comes to our culture, is it not? Simeon's purpose was to find the Messiah. Then he could die in peace. Many of us are restless because we haven't figured out what our purpose is. The best years of my life will be given to raising my children and seeing a prevailing church in Midlothian. That's it. Oh, and hopefully a good husband too. All right? Most of the things out with that, being a good friend and hopefully being a good son. But that's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. Many of you have very similar convictions. That's your purpose. Some of you haven't figured out what your purpose is yet. And the sad thing about that is that in the heart of God, there is a purpose for you. And I want to challenge you at the end of 2017, have you been living in that purpose? Have you made any attempt to discover what it is? And if you do know what it is, are you making choices for the year ahead? But are you going to make choices that are going to assist in that? Are you with me? What did elderly saints do before daytime telly? Do you remember? Remember in the days before daytime telly? Most of the elderly saints I came across would pray for people. I will guarantee you that the longest prayer list in this church belongs to someone in their senior years. I guarantee you. I might even know who he is, but I'm not going to call him out just now. And you might know who he is too. Because if we were all to talk to each other, we'd discover he's praying for the lot of us. Our world values things like youth and sporting achievement and invention and things like that, technological prowess, fame, artistic talent. Those things have a place. But the things that God puts in place are the things that transform the situation of those who are needy, that gathers in those who are lonely, that gives hope to those who are in despair. The things that God really values are the things that knit and bind us together as a community in His name. Our task, when Paul's trying to write to the early church, he says in Romans, he says, your job as Christians is to make the Jews jealous. You know their God better than they do. That's your job. But it's also our job to make the unbelieving world a bit jealous too and go, what on earth is it that motivates those guys to do what they do? Where does that come from? And when our purpose is achieved, then we can go home satisfied that we've done God's bidding. Because we need to pass through either that death or, if Jesus returns, that changing, which means that we are ready to live eternally as we are. Because we're not there yet, are we? We're a work in progress. Even though eternal life has begun, we're not quite there yet. And I want to just reflect back. Who was here last week? Last Sunday. Last Sunday was Christmas Eve, wasn't it? I get confused. And then it was Christmas Day, which was on Monday. And my mum was up, and she gave me this poem. And some of you have asked for copies of this. I haven't forgotten. But if you look up Wendy Benke, that's B-E-N-K-E, and poem on Google, you'll find it. I don't know if you can read it. My First Christmas in Heaven by Wendy Benke, which was written by her after the death of a loved one. Do we see our lives in that perspective? That the sum total of what we do and who we are is not judged by what happens in the dash between your birth date and your death date. And that actually the most significant things that we do could be in those last years where we have time to reassess our priorities and we're a bit wiser and can fight a bit smarter than we could do when we were young bucks out to make our way in the world. The Lord knows they can change the world too. Do we know our purpose? Do we understand what it is that God has called us to do? And if we don't understand it, what steps are we taking to discover that? One to stick on your 2018 to-do list. And then at the end of our life, because the truth is that none of us know who will be here this time next year, right? I don't want to be morbid or anything, nothing like that. But none of us know if we're going to be here, Hogmanay, next year. And it might be this year that God's calling us to shine. There might be things this year that God's been preparing you for the whole of your life. That doesn't mean you die at the end of it. It just means that you understand why you're here, what you can do. Am I making contact with anyone today? Okay. Would you like me to read you the poem, seeing as I don't see many opera glasses here? And not all of you were here Christmas Day. My First Christmas in Heaven by Wendy Benke. I see the countless Christmas trees around the world below, with tiny lights like heaven stars reflecting on the snow. The sight is so spectacular, please wipe away that tear, for I am spending Christmas with Jesus Christ this year. I hear the many Christmas songs that people hold so dear, but the sounds of music can't compare with the Christmas chorus up here. I have no words to tell you the joy the voices bring, for it's beyond description to hear the angels sing. I know how much you miss me. I see the pain inside your heart. But I am not so far away. We really aren't apart. I can't tell you of the splendor or the peace here in this place. Can you just imagine Christmas with our Savior face to face? So be happy for me, dear ones. You know I hold you dear. And be glad I'm spending Christmas with Jesus Christ this year. Send you each a special gift from my heavenly home above. I send you each a memory of my undying love. After all, love is the gift more precious than pure gold. It was always more important than the stories Jesus told. Please love and keep each other as my Father said to do, for I can't count the blessings or love he has for each of you. So have a Merry Christmas and wipe away that tear. Remember, I'm spending Christmas with Jesus Christ this year. Okay. Now, thanks, Mom. That was passed to my mom by a lady whose mother died, who her mother was called Mary, and Mary was a friend of my mom's. And indeed, Mary had spoken a blessing over mom. She'd phoned my mom and said, thank you so much for her love and support and the inspiration that she was. And mom played me that message on her answer phone, and that was the last words, some of the last words that mom heard from Mary. So as we're thinking about purpose, we're also thinking about what we'd leave behind, which I suppose might come into that word legacy. For if we fulfill our purpose, we leave a great legacy. And remember with Jesus, it can be in the everyday, ordinary things that the most glorious stuff happens. Peter and James and John and Andrew were fishermen, okay? Matthew worked as a tax collector. Ordinary, everyday people who he was able to work through to transform the communities around about them. So will you, for the hope of those who currently walk in darkness or sit in the shadow of death, will you discover your purpose and work in it in Jesus' name, working with him, not for him? Will you do that? Because regardless of your own assessment of your ability or where your standing is, Jesus can work wonders through you. How might I know that? Because I see it all the time. I see it all the time. I gave Karen a hug on Christmas Day and I said, you did this, looking at this incredible room full of people all munching their Christmas dinner. And she said, no, I didn't. They did it. I said, you had the idea. You inspired them. You managed to get these people to give up their Christmas Day and come along. Diane was late back from church on Christmas Eve because she was so enraptured with what was going on that she stayed for a couple of hours and prepared while I was getting the Christmas meal ready at home. And she said it was a privilege. She said it was a privilege to take that couple of hours to help serve. And those of you who have stepped out like that know exactly what I'm talking about, is that it's in giving that we receive. It's as we allow ourselves to be stretched and to lay our lives down for others that we actually get our life back. And we circumvent those difficulties that our society and our expectations might give us. Now, I'm drawing things to a close here. But what I would like is that for everyone in this church, like Zechariah or Simeon, like Mary or Joseph, to understand their purpose. And in doing so, to have that tremendous sense of the work that God has given us, so that when our time comes and we lay down our earthly toils and responsibilities, we know that we have lived as he has called us. For in that lies the hope of the world. Yes? Amen? Amen? Good. Okay. Shall we pray?